Thank you, Brian, very much indeed. We're thinking today about Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 to 13. So if you happen to be listening on the tape later on, do please read that passage before going any further. Let's now bow our heads to pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the gift of your word. And again, we ask, as we do each Sunday, for your Holy Spirit to come to be our teacher, so that we might understand your word, we might see more clearly how to apply your word, so that, Father, we might indeed live lives that are holy, lives that bear that priestful fruit of righteousness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, those of you who are regular here will know that I haven't got my microphone on. Is that what you're saying? Uh-huh. Okay, now we should be all right. Now you can hear, so there we go. I've briefly summarized and prayed. Here we go. So we're into this series looking at the letter to the Hebrews, and the letter to the Hebrews is an enormously exciting, enormously relevant letter for us. And we've been, for really sort of since September, looking at it. And so most of the sermons now are up on our website. They will be going up onto the SoundCloud account as well. And so if you want to have a chance to listen again or to catch up with something that you've missed, do please go to our website and then click on the sermons and you'll find them there. It's been amazing and important to sort of discover, to be reminded again of what Jesus has done for us, and the situation that the Hebrews were, the people to whom the writer was writing. Again, as we've said often and often, we don't exactly know who wrote it. And we don't exactly know to whom he wrote. The only way we can deduce what it was all about is by looking carefully at the content of the letter. And there's so much stuff in it about Judaism and about the sacrificial system and about the Levitical priesthood and all sorts of things that it's quite hard work for us to get to understand. But it implies that the people that he was writing to knew about those things. So almost certainly they were people who'd originally been born and raised as Jews, who had become Christians, and then now, partly because of persecution or because of just struggles of different sorts, were in danger of giving up on Jesus and drifting back to Judaism. And that temptation to give up on Jesus is something that most of us, if we're honest, would know well. I think if you tried to say, well, what's the greatest threat to our Christian lives? What's the thing that's, in a sense, most dangerous for us? We know there are lots of possible answers, and in other parts of the world, there might well be, people would say, well, persecution is the worst thing. The greatest threat to us is persecution, and if we are persecuted, then people give up on the faith, and they step back from being Christians, and they deny the faith, and they say, no, we're no longer going on with that. Or here in this country, there might be discrimination against people who are Christians. We're aware that there's sort of quite a tension going on in our society between what are the sort of rights of individuals and the rights of religion, and which one is going to be upheld in the courts. And more and more it is that the rights not to be offended and so on are the things that are being upheld. And there's discrimination against people who are saying, actively, I'm a Christian. So we would say, well, persecution, discrimination are real threats. But I would say that high up there, in terms of the greatest threats to our Christian faith, is the threat to make us give up as Christians, simply by getting weary in the struggle. And in chapter 12, the writer is addressing these particular things very clearly. Let's look at verse 3. End of verse 3, instruction to consider Jesus, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Just an acknowledgement that that is a possibility for us. And then verse 5. My child, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord or lose heart when you are punished by him. And then in verse 12, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Do you see how losing heart, getting weary, your hands beginning to droop, your knees feeling weak, the whole thing, it's just too much. I can't keep on going as a Christian, and I'm going to give up. It's not frequently the external stuff. There's that devastating phrase that is that the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. In other words, as Christians are really being persecuted for their faith, other people are so inspired by this that actually they come to faith. But just the hard slog of going on being a Christian, when nothing seems to be happening, when it seems to be difficult, we can just get weary and lose heart and slip back and drift away and say, I'm not going to bother. And that is, as I've already explained, that the reason really that he's writing this letter, he's worried that his readers are abandoning Jesus and going back to Judaism. They're focusing onto this world and the immediate surroundings and all the things that are happening that are making it life difficult. There was obviously quite a lot of persecution in the fairly early years for the church. And Judaism, under the Roman Empire rules, was a stated religion. It was a religion that was not persecuted. It was recognized. But the Christian faith, they began to understand. The Christians were not just a subgroup of Judaism. They became something that was distinct, and they were persecuted and were aware of all the stories of Nero and others who have persecuted the Christians. We don't know exactly when this letter was written, but it might be that persecution was beginning to happen. And the focus and the attention of the people to whom he was writing is that they were being overwhelmed by this world, rather than doing what we were looking at last week, of actually thinking about Abraham and the other heroes of the faith that we read of in chapter 11, who are looking forward all the time. They've had promises from God, and they're willing to live by those promises and claim those promises and walk with those promises, even if those promises are not fulfilled in their lifetime. And Abraham, of course, is the classic example. He's promised a son. He has to wait 25 years before Sarah gives birth to Isaac. But the son does come, and he's promised that his descendants are going to inherit the land. But it's hundreds of years before that promise is actually fulfilled. But he goes on trusting God. He's looking forward. And the writer speaks of him looking forward to a city that is going to be built by God. And you can summarize really the whole of the Bible as a movement from the Garden of Eden, into the city, the eternal city. That idea of people in relationship with Jesus at the center. So these Christians to whom the writer is writing were in danger of giving up, in danger of getting weary, in danger of losing heart. And the world is full of troubles and hardship. And so the temptation to give up on the fight is very great. It's so much easier to stop than to keep on faithfully plodding on, reading our Bibles, going to church, being faithful, keeping on. Because all the temptation of the world is just to give up. It's outdated. Their morality code is ridiculous. Christians, we can't possibly be expected to live that way anymore today. All of those things. And so we can get weary and we can lose heart. To persevere seems too hard. Everything in us can feel like drooping. Everything is weak. Just let me give up on active service to the Lord. And that's why I've chosen some of the hymns that we've sung today. Just glance again at your service leaflet and look at the first song that we sang. We've got this statement that always, at first sight, it always looks strange. It's in, let the weak say, I'm strong. Let the poor say, I'm rich. And it seems bizarre and bananas and ridiculous. If I'm feeling weak, I'm weak. If I'm poor, I haven't got any money. How can I say I'm rich? How can I say I'm strong? Well, the answer comes again in the song, because of what the Lord has done for us. And we'll see in a moment what it is that the writer to the Hebrews' solution of remembering what the Lord has done for us. But it's a determination to say, that's how things appear, that I'm weak and I'm poor. But because of what the Lord has done for me, I won't be overwhelmed by those circumstances. I will live above those circumstances. The men's group yesterday, we listened to a talk that was given by an evangelist called Jay John. He was speaking some years ago to an American Christian university. And one of his points was that he was saying that sometimes you come across people who say, well, I'm all right under the circumstances. Under the circumstances, I'm managing. And he said that phrase, under the circumstances, is a bit like a mattress. If you lie on top of a mattress, then you're quite comfortable. If, on the other hand, you say, well, I'm all right under the mattress, I can't really breathe on account of the fact that, but I'm just managing, I can keep it going, Vicar, just under the circumstances. The circumstances don't change. The question is, what attitude do we have to the circumstances? How can we possibly manage not to lose heart, not to grow weary? How can we possibly, knowing our weakness, say, I am strong? Knowing our poverty, say, I am rich? Well, it's because of what the Lord has done for us. And so that's what the writer is encouraging us to do. Come back with me to verse 1. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And what he's saying, remember, therefore, always the question, what is the therefore? What he's summarizing what he said. He's looked at all these great heroes of the faith, all of whom were looking forward, all of whom had got great promises, were building their lives based on the promises of God, and they were living that way, even though they didn't yet receive everything that the Lord had promised. But they trusted God enough that he was going to deliver his promise, either in this life or in the world to come. And the picture, in many ways, is the crowd of witnesses. It's a bit like the end of a marathon. I know now they tend to run marathons, London marathons and things, and you know, you have that sort of archway, and here is the hero or the heroine, and they're coming stomping in, and they run that much faster right at the very end and stuff, and then they collapse by the television camera on the. But it used to be sometimes that marathons would be run. You'd start in the stadium. And then you would go out from the stadium, and then you'd run round and round and round and round all over the place. And then you come back, and the sort of final lap, the last bit of the marathon, is in the stadium. And the picture is more like that. That's what Paul, I think, or what the writer has in mind when he's writing. And he's saying that as you come into the stadium on that final lap, then there are people up in the stands, and they are the Christians who've gone before. That's that they are the great heroes of the faith who were faithful in their generation. And they're rooting for you, and they're saying, keep on going. It's worth keeping on going. Those witnesses are the ones who are rooting for us who have gone before, who have trusted the promises in their generation, who didn't give up. They were tempted to get weary. They were tempted to give up. They were tempted that everything was just going to droop and feel awful. But they kept going. And they are urging us on as we enter that final lap around the stadium of the marathon race. It's that sort of picture. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what does it tell us to do? Now, I'm hoping that every time now when you read the letter to the Hebrews and you see "let us," you'll remember the bunch of lettuces that we had two or three weeks ago. It's quite often. Again, it's just an encouragement for one another. It's a group activity. It's not just an individual thing. It's together remembering. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. Well, if you were going to run a marathon, You wouldn't have an overcoat and a woolly hat and a pair of Wellington boots and gloves and things. You get rid of all the stuff that's clutter that you don't need in order to be able to focus on running. Well, what the writer is saying is get rid of the sins and the things that are weighting us down. And they're things that are really close to us. It can be all sorts of things. It can be our thought life. That we can think of ourselves as being of no value. Or think of ourselves as just being people who can't achieve much. And we can have that view of ourselves that's so deeply ingrained. Somebody said to us that when we were at an impressionable age as a kid, someone said, you're never going to amount to anything very much. And we believe it. And we apply it into our Christian lives. And that becomes the sort of dominant thought that we have. Oh, I'm not going to amount to anything very much. I'm not very important. Or it might be the entire opposite. It's going to be that I'm so proud of myself and what I can achieve that I'm actually going to be able to do it all in my own strength. Or it may be just that it's the wrong company or the wrong entertainment. We all know what our sins are if we think about it. And what the writer is saying is, lay them aside. Don't try and run the race, the Christian race, carrying all that junk. You really will get weary and exhausted if you do that. And again, this is a sermon that I'm preaching to myself just as much as to anybody else. There's nothing automatic about saying that you get ordained and you automatically leave all your sin behind. It's not how it works. But just if we think about the picture, we cannot run the marathon, we cannot run a long race with a rucksack full of rubbish and an overcoat and heavy Wellington boots and all that. We get rid of that stuff. And then we've got more energy to be able to run the race. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. So strip away the stuff that's getting in the way. And then let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. So it is a long race. And it does require perseverance, which means keeping on, keeping going. And our world, we're so used to instant things. And if you can't get something instantly, I'm not going to bother. And we don't learn the skills. We don't learn how to persevere. We don't build the muscle. We don't build the spiritual muscle. And it is a race that we have to run with perseverance. But there is one particular thing that we're told to do, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. The pioneer, meaning the one, he started it. And so he comes, and that's why it's so important to keep on coming back again and again to the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, looking to him, what he did, what he said, what he taught, how he lived, all those things. It's important to look to Jesus and see what he built as he proclaimed the kingdom of God and talked about it and all that stuff. But also, he's the perfecter of our faith. He goes right through until he makes it perfect. And of course, what we understand is that he is born as a human being, fully human just as we are, yet without sin. And in that sinless place, he's able to stand in our place at the foot of the cross and take the punishment that our sin deserved, because he had no sin of his own that he had to pay the price for. So he's fully human just like us, tempted just as we are, yet without sin. So he can take the sin for us, and that's what he did on the cross. So he's the pioneer, he's the one that started off, and he's the perfecter, he's the one who brings it to conclusion. And we are to fix our eyes, looking to Jesus. And then we know that he's thinking about the cross, because if you come into the middle and end of verse 2, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame. The cross was a very shameful place. The Lord Jesus was naked. Now, we never see that in any pictures, because it's too indelicate and horrible and disgraceful. So there's always some sort of loincloth. But the Lord Jesus would have been naked on the cross, disregarding the shame. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. He knew that the way to be able to have all of us with him, he had to go through the cross. He knew that being with his heavenly Father was going to be worth it. And so both the physical agony and the shame and the spiritual agony, he was willing to endure. And if we are able to fix our eyes, not in a sort of morbid sense that we get stuck on the cross, we are, we're not to get sort of stuck at Good Friday. We're always Easter people, we're always resurrection people. We in Protestant churches have empty crosses rather than crucifixes, because we are remembering that, yes, he's gone through the cross and he's risen again. But it's worth remembering the cost to the Lord Jesus. Some of you may have heard of a man called Nabil Qureshi. He died a couple of years ago at the age just of 34. He was a Muslim from one particular branch of Islam. And he wanted to be the best possible Muslim that he could manage ever to be in life. And he would say he was really determined to say, I'm going to be the best, because I'm going to commend Muhammad and commend the Islamic faith wherever I go, and say he was the best scholar that he could be and the best debater that he could be. He was the son of a naval officer in the U.S. Navy. Traveled around to various places in the States. And when he got to be sort of high school, young university age, he met a Christian, somebody who was really determined to honor the Lord Jesus. And Nabil was very bright, and up to then, any people that he'd met, any of his other fellow students, they'd sort of claimed to be Christian, but they weren't really very interested. It didn't make any difference Monday to Friday. But here was this guy who actually did read his Bible, actually did make a difference. And they became very good friends. And through that relationship, they subsequently wrote a book about their experience that they called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And Nabil then went on. He became a Christian and became a very good apologist. That's to say, he's somebody who is able to explain the Christian faith to those who are skeptical or unbelieving, particularly, obviously, to Muslims. And an inexplicable thing was that at the age of 33, he was diagnosed with stomach cancer. He was given about a year to live. People prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. But actually, he did die after the year in September of 2017. And I happened this week to see a little snippet of a video that he gave. And it was at a time when he was still up and around, but very much experiencing stomach cancer. And his point was that even though he was in a lot of pain a lot of the time with his stomach cancer, every time he thought about the cross, he thought that actually what I'm suffering is nothing in comparison with what the Lord Jesus suffered for me. The physical agony of crucifixion. The gospel writers are very, they're sort of very discreet. They don't make any particular reference to how horrific it would have been. But if one does any investigation at all, it was a very cruel and horrible method of torture and of death. And that was what the Lord Jesus suffered. And of course, Nabil made the point that he was doing it, the Lord Jesus was doing it in that sense voluntarily. He could have avoided it. He was doing it voluntarily for the people who were themselves crucifying him, because he loved them, and he loved those And that's, I think, what the writer is speaking of in our verse that's on the front of our sheets, but also here, verse 3. Consider him, that's to say Jesus, who endured such hostility against himself from sinners. Now, we're not, to get stuck at Good Friday. But when we are tempted to think, oh, it's just too hard to keep going on the Christian life, I'm just so exhausted, and I'm in so much pain, and I'm so just battle-weary, think about the Lord Jesus. Think about the Lord Jesus. Think what he endured for us, and actually be encouraged then to keep on going. And that's what Nabil was doing. It's what we need to be seeking to do. So we're to do this thing of laying aside the sin and look to Jesus. But of course the problem is that we know that you can, forever much you say, well, I'm laying that sin aside, it bounces back. And we can fall again and get stuck again. And what is it that we do? Well, as soon as we are conscious of having sinned again, the enemy will just come along and say, well, you know, you're just rubbish. You said you were never going to do that again, and you did. And so that clearly means that you can't keep on going. And so just give up on the Christian stuff altogether now. That voice we all know. But actually what the writer would say to us is do what we do with any other sin. Say sorry, come back to the foot of the cross, and be restored, be washed and cleansed in the blood of Christ in order to go forward. Now, I haven't got my sweetie tin with me today, but I thought I would just ask, can we get the seven R's? Those who know the seven R's, who have done living free of any sort, there should be various people, and Af was got a hand up, that's pretty good. So the first one, if we're thinking about sin and we're thinking about a sin that's come back into our lives, what have we done? What's the first one? We've recognized the sin. And that's going to be true of any sin in our lives. We're told to throw it away, but if it bounces back and comes back, we recognize it. What's the next thing that we do? We repent of it. We actually say, oh Lord, I'm sorry. Can't undo it, but I can say that I'm sorry. What do we then do? We receive forgiveness because we come again to the foot of the cross and we allow the blood of the Lord Jesus to sprinkle onto us, to wash us so that we're cleansed. So we recognize the sin, we repent of it, we receive forgiveness. What do we do next? We realign ourselves, which just means that we declare again who I am in Christ. That I am someone who is a child of God, who is fully forgiven, who is heading to heaven. Those things, I'm just claiming again the truth of God's word as it applies to me. I'm no longer going to allow myself to be knocked off beam by the lies of the enemy. I'm realigning myself. What do I do next? This is the one where I do a little bit of this. What do I do next? I rebuke. Because always there's a spiritual element of these things. And so I rebuke the enemy for having allowed me to get weary and tempted to give up and all the other things, all the particular sin that I know I've done again. There was a spiritual element to it, and I rebuke him and I say, you get going, you spirit of condemnation, you spirit of whatever it is, you lustful spirit, you greedy spirit. I command you to be gone, go to the foot of the risen Christ to await judgment. So we have recognized the sin, we've repented of it, we've received forgiveness, we've realigned ourselves under the truth of God's word, we've rebuked the enemy. What do we do next? Always, in many ways, the most difficult. May's got a hand up, we're at the back. We replace. We say, or we begin to... The old behavior was doing this, believing that lie, whatever. And now I'm going to replace that behavior with new behavior. I'm actually going to ask the Holy Spirit to help me. And that's the final one, of course, that we request the Holy Spirit to help us. But that idea of replacing the old behaviour with new behaviour is really, really important. So this passage is all about dealing with how do we deal when we're tempted to give up on the Christian life. We just get weary. We're losing heart. And what the writer is encouraging us to do is to fix our eyes on Jesus. To remember who he is. He's the pioneer and perfecter. He went to the cross. He endured it because of the joy that was set before him. So in the same way, we are to endure some of the tough things that life throws at us because of the joy of heaven that is set before us. And we're to be able to keep on going and not to give up and not to get weary. And then I think the rest of the stuff that's all about discipline, we're not going to spend much time thinking about it, but it just is that some of the trials that we have, the things that are hard, are not indications that God has abandoned us. They're indications that actually he's using those to build spiritual muscle in us. He's using them as training for us so that we are disciplined and shaped into the people that he wants us to be. If you look at where it's all going, if you look at verse 11, now discipline always seems painful rather than pleasant at the time, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So it is wanting us, God wants us to become righteous. And in the end of verse 10, he wants us to share his holiness. So holiness and righteousness are going to be characteristics of the Lord Jesus. They're going to be characteristics of his people. But they're not things that just come because we happen to ask. They come through a life of loving, self-discipline, self-sacrifice, following Jesus, looking to his example, coping with the struggles of life and lying on top of them, not under the circumstances, we're being able to go forward and to grow. And that's going to be the way that we become holy. That's the way that we become righteous. And the more holy we are and the more righteous we are, the more like the Lord Jesus we are, the more he can use us for the extension of his kingdom. That other people will come to see what Jesus is like and say, yes, I want this man to be my saviour and my way forward. So it's the great prospect of becoming more and more and more like the Lord Jesus. We're all of us going to be tempted to give up. Tempted just to get weary. Tempted to say, well, I'll be a really good Christian on Sundays. But I'm not going to do anything in the week. None of my colleagues at work, none of my family, none of my neighbours, they'll never know that I go to church. Too exhausting. Can't do it. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Recognise that the tough things that the Lord's sending us are for our good, for our holiness. And then we have this great encouragement of verses 12 and 13 that I'm going to end with. Therefore, so remember again the therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. The writer is acknowledging that that is often how we feel. And make straight paths for your feet. Just decide which route it is that you're going to take and take it. So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In other words, we're to just be walking in the narrow way, walking in the way that the Lord Jesus has laid out for us. It's not a sprint, the Christian life. It is a lifelong journey of discipleship. It's a lifelong journey where there's a battle going on around us, but we are on the winning side. And there's this great cloud of witnesses as we're flogging round that final lap in the stadium. All these people are cheering for us. The great ones who taught us the faith, the great ones who were generations before that, the great ones whose biographies we've read, the great ones in the scriptures. They're cheering us on because they know what it's like to be on that race, in that final lap, and they're wanting us to get to the end. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, thank you for the way that this letter that the writer to the Hebrews has written is so relevant to us. Come straight to the point of so many of us are feeling just weary, not sure that we can continue. And we thank you for this clear teaching, that we're to set aside the sin that gets in the way, that clings so closely, but to look to Jesus and run with perseverance, realizing that your goal is that we should be holy, your goal is that we should be righteous, your goal is that all the glory goes to you as we ourselves are transformed and changed. Father, we're conscious that it's a spiritual battle, and we pray that you would help us to take a stand against the enemy, and Father, to be able to continue right to the end of that journey, whether our lives are long or short. Father, may we be faithful every step of the way. Help us when we're tempted to yield to our drooping knees and our weak knees and our drooping hands. Father, help us then to say that we give thanks to you for what you have done, and we declare that though we are weak, yet we are strong, though we are poor, yet we are rich because of what the Lord has done for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.